Well, it is good again to be in the house of God and to have this opportunity to look into the Word of God. I recognize that there are some of you who are with us this morning in this Sunday school hour who have not been with us the whole weekend. And so let me just briefly review some of the things that we have considered together in our sessions. The topic that was assigned to me is the topic of a life worth living. And we began in our first session to consider that whole area of life. I told the young people that as far as I knew, and I think it's been proved to be true, every one of them have life. There's a heartbeat. There's breathing. I've seen them busy in activities. And so they have a life that's been given to them. And that life can be wasted, or it can be a life worth living. And in that introductory session, we considered what a wasted life looks like as we considered two examples, one being Nabal, there in 1 Samuel, a man who is as his name, he is a fool. And then we looked in Luke chapter 12, and we saw the parable of that rich young man who was very productive and yet had no concern for God, and the reality that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and God himself looks at that man and says, "You fool, this night thy soul is required of thee." But then we ask the question, if that's what a wasted life looks like, then what does a life look like that's worth living? And here we took the example of the Apostle Paul and looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul's life was coming to an end. And here was a man who says, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I finished the course." Now there's a man who lived a life that was worth living when he came to the end of his days. And we ask the question then, what was Paul's philosophy of life? What was his worldview with regard to living here and now? And Paul gives us that answer in Philippians chapter 1, and he gives us the answer with one word. And I trust the young people would know what that one word is. Christ. For me to live, Christ. And then last night we began to open up a little more about what that means to live for Christ. And the first thing we noticed is this, that a Christ-centered life is a life of faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul opens that up in Philippians chapter 3 as he shares with the church there at Philippi his own testimony with regard to how a man gets right with God. It's not found in what he does or who he is, but it is found in the righteousness provided by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a man is ever going to be right with God, if a man is ever going to be accepted into the kingdom of God, it will only come through Jesus Christ. So a Christ-centered life is a life of faith in Christ. Well, that's our summary. Well, now we come to consider another point with regard to a Christ-centered life, and that's this. A Christ-centered life is a life of imitating Christ. A Christ-centered life is a life of imitating Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul tells us that the reason God in His sovereignty has predestined us is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. One person has written this, "Our claim, 'I'm a Christian,' must be matched by our conduct. The true test comes in evaluating how clearly our daily lives are a reflection of the character of Jesus Christ. The one who claims to be following, mirroring the character of Jesus should be the normal pattern of life for the Christian as he or she goes about everyday life at work, at school, in the neighborhood, and at home. If we are the children of God, we ought to reflect our Master. We ought to be mirroring His character in all that we do, whether we're at home, whether we're in the workplace, whether we're at school, Christ seen in us, in our behavior, in our manner of life, every day. It was an interesting thing that one day I was sitting with my father-in-law at a Wendy's. And a couple came walking into the Wendy's that my father-in-law had known for a long time. This was just briefly after his father had died. And they were speaking to my father-in-law about my grandfather-in-law, and they said, "We really miss that man. He was such a wonderful man." And then they said this, "And you know what? You are an exact replica of your father. I see your father in you." Now, what's amazing about this is that my father-in-law was adopted by my grandparents-in-law when he was but a little baby. They were not his natural parents. They were his adoptive parents. But he has spent his life in their company. And he watched his father as he worked there on the farm, and he picked up a work ethic. And he listened to his father as his father would talk, and he picked up some of his jargon. And he watched his father as his father went about his daily task, and he picked up his behavior. So that now, even though he was adopted into this family, he now reflects the very character of those people who brought him up. What an illustration of what our lives should be like if we are truly in Christ. That people see within us the character, the conduct, the words of our Master. Who, by the way, wasn't always our Master. We were adopted into His family by the grace of God, and now having been brought to love Him and see Him and consider Him and having a new life imparted to us by Him, we ought to reflect His character. And a Christ-centered life, a life worth living, is one that imitates Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul recognized that reality. In Philippians 1, when Paul said, "For me to live, Christ," as we read on through that letter written to that church, one of the principles that Paul sets before them is this: you ought to be like Christ. And so notice with me this morning, first of all, the admonition of the Apostle Paul concerning this reality. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now, in this second chapter of this book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church and he's seeking to instruct them in areas that he feels they need to be instructed in. In the midst of that instruction, he says something to them which captures our attention. He says to them, verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now that is, just on the surface, a general direction. In a minute, we will look at the specific details, but just by way of a general direction, the Apostle Paul tells the people of God at this assembly that their attitude ought to reflect that of Christ Jesus. They ought to be a people that mirror Christ in what they do. Now, someone may say to me, well, I can't reflect Christ. After all, was not Christ God? Did he not come into this world and yet still possess the deity that comes with being a part of the Trinity? He was absolutely perfect. How can I reflect him? And the answer to that is this, that when he came to earth, he also took on the nature of man. He was human. He took the form of a man. He was just like you and I. He lived in this world, made in the likeness of man. You see that there in verse 7, even of this chapter. He possessed all the properties of humanity. In a living human being, there are two properties that are united, the body and the soul. Every one of us who are humans have a body and a soul. And Jesus has the same thing as he lived upon this earth. He had a body, just like you and I have a body. In Luke chapter 2, indicates that our Lord grew in stature. He grew just like you and I have grown. You have not always been the same size that you are now. I've got to bring her in here sooner or later, you know. I've got this wonderful little 17-month-old granddaughter. She's just a little thing. And she has me wrapped. I mean, and when that little 17-month-old little girl comes running over when she sees me coming and throws up her hands, I grab her and pick her up. Now, you may not believe this, but throughout this week, not a single one of these young people came running over to me with their hands lifted up. And I grabbed them. Why? Because they're much too big. They're growing. They were at one time little Alexis's size. Not the case anymore. And don't think about trying it. Christ grew in stature. We know from the Word of God, Luke chapter 24, that he had a real body that men were able to see and to touch. He also had a soul. A soul is the non-material part of man. It functions as the mind, the will, the emotion. In Luke chapter 2, again in verse 52, it indicates that Christ had a mind He grew in wisdom. Now that may be hard for us to get our fingers around because he's God, but at the same time, when he came to earth and was made in the likeness of man, he had to grow in his wisdom. He had to learn things. God coming to earth in human flesh had to have a mommy and a father who said to him, "Say, Daddy." And he had to learn those things. Christ was not an infant who could suddenly expound to us some mathematical equation because he knew all things. He had to be taught that 2 + 2 = 4. He grew in wisdom. Matthew 26 and verse 39 indicates that he had to bend his human will in order to place it under subjection to the divine will. Not my will, thine be done. He had a will. We also know that he grieved. He experienced anger. He knew joy. He also knew what it was to do things to please his father. He had a conscience. He possessed all these things that make up the human will. He was a man, just like you and I. He was human. He had all the common infirmities of humanity. In Romans 8, we read that God sent his Son in likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Christ knew what it was to live in a cursed world as a man. He knew what it was to grow weary and tired. He knew what it was to be homeless. He knew what it was to be deserted. He knew what it was to endure physical pain and suffering. And he even knew what it was to die. He was subject to all the consequences of sin, which men are now subject to as sinners. Yet he never sinned. And so when Paul admonishes his readers, "Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," he's saying, people, Christ knew everything you were going through. Be like him. Imitate him and his behavior and his conduct. Imitate him, Christ, in all that you do. Now that's the general direction. Be like this man. Oh yes, he's God, but be like this man, Jesus Christ, as you live as men and women here in this world. Now, what was the specifics? What were the specific details that Paul has in mind here? Well, here in this chapter, Paul is dealing with unity in the church. And he's telling the people of God that unity ought to mark our lives. We ought to have the same love. We ought to have the same purpose. We ought to have the same unity of spirit. Well, there ought to be a unity among us as the people of God. Now, how is such unity obtained? How can there be real unity amongst the people who are so different in so many ways? A people who all have their own dislikes and likes. A people who have their own ideas of ways of doing things. How can you bring a people together in real unity? How can that be done? And Paul tells them. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Paul calls the people of God to live a selfless life. And he calls them to be a people of real humility. In fact, he's very specific. He says to them that they ought to be a people who don't simply look after their own personal interest. Their number one concern is not me. How does this affect me? What will I get out of this? How will this make me enjoy things more? How will this intrude upon my life? Paul says, quit thinking like that and take a posture that says, how can I help someone else? What their concerns are far more important than my concerns. And therefore, though it may disrupt my living style, though it may cost me, whether in finances or whether with my time or whatever the case might be, I want to live in a disposition that says, I'm more concerned about you than I'm concerned about myself. Do we live like that? When it comes to making decisions, when it comes to accepting decisions that are already made, is there a spirit that says, well, yeah, this may inconvenience me, but if it's going to help my brothers, that's all right. That's all right. Because I'm more concerned about their well-being than about my own. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine a group of people that live with that very attitude? What a difference it would make. Can you imagine a home with a mom and a dad and the children where there is this prevailing attitude, I'm not so concerned about me, but I'm concerned more about your well-being. And I'm willing to humble myself. I'm willing to take a step back if it means for your good. I think Pastor Mitch and I would have less to do if families would take such an attitude. And can you imagine churches that took that disposition of real unselfishness and real humility? Not looking upon their personal interest, but on the interest of others. Now, can you imagine for a moment you're sitting there, you're part of the church at Philippi? Okay? One of the elders gets up and says, we have a letter from the Apostle Paul this morning. We want to read in your hearing. So you're listening. You love the Apostle Paul. You very much respect him. You have a sense of indebtedness to him. So you're listening and the letter's being read. And suddenly, he gets a little personal. I mean, the greetings and so forth is fine. Hearing about the circumstances of the Apostle Paul, that's good. I want to know what's going on in Paul's life. But then all of a sudden, the elder reading the letter says to you, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, regard one another more important than yourselves. Do not merely look on your personal interest, but also on the interest of others. Just a few seconds ago, you had a tiff with one of the church members because you disagreed about a decision that needed to be made in the church. And now Paul writes this letter and says, folks, consider others more important than yourself. And you're sitting there sort of going down in your seat thinking, I know everybody's looking at me. And then you think to yourself, what does that look like? And how give me a model. Show me somebody who lived that way. I work better from a model than I do from simply words of admonition. All right? I'm that way. We have, in the area where I live, the Sodders factory is nearby. I don't know if you're familiar with Sodders furniture. It's that press board. And then they, you know, make desks and bookshelves and credenzas and all that. And I had a couple men that worked in that factory. And one day, one of the families who worked in that factory came to my house and they had these large boxes. And it was a beautiful, at least on the box, the picture, it was a beautiful credenza for the back of my office. But it wasn't a credenza at the time. It came in these boxes about yay big and so wide. And you open it up and there are all these pieces. So I begin working on it. Take board BB with nut C2 and put it in slot A of board XX. And then tighten. What's board XX? And how is nut C different than bolt B and so forth? But the wonderful thing was, when I opened it up, there was an illustration. Here's something of what board D looks like. And with that picture, here is slot, I even forget what numbers and letters I gave him just now. Here's what CC looks like. Made it so, I mean, if I had to just simply, there could A and B and W and twos and, that credenza would have stayed on my floor for a long time. But because I had a model, I got it together. And now, 10 years later, it's still standing. Thankful that I had a model. And someone at the church at Philippi would say, wow, live in a spirit of selflessness. Live in a spirit of humility of mind. Consider others more important than yourselves. Look after their interests. Whoa, how's that done? What does that look like? And that's when the Apostle Paul says to them, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the model. Christ Jesus. He lived this type of life. And if you're familiar with Philippians chapter 2, you know that then he begins to open up the very life of Christ and how he did exactly what Paul has admonished the people of God to do in the church at Philippi. Notice verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus Christ was God, and he is identified with God, rightfully so. It was not something that he took by thievery. He is God.
But notice what he does. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. That very God who existed and said at the beginning of the world, "Let there be light," and there was light, now comes to earth, fashioned as a bondservant, made in the likeness of man, born as a babe, and must learn how to talk. That's humility. To leave the glories of heaven that was rightfully his and be found in the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Paul says, you want a model? You want an example of what humility and unselfishness looks like? Here's Christ. Now follow his example, who was willing to give his life for the good of someone else. He did not give his life because of weakness. He gave his life that he might redeem a people for himself. Now, as Christians, we ought to be willing to deny ourselves for the good of others. We ought to imitate Christ. We ought to be like him. He was a servant. Remember in John chapter 13, where do we find Christ? You know where we find Christ? We find him with an apron and a basin of water. And here Christ is washing the disciples' feet, cleaning their feet, humbling himself. And, well, let's turn real quickly over to John chapter 13 a minute. Verse 4 says, concerning Christ, he got up from supper and he laid aside his garments. Taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured out water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Can you imagine? Here is Christ. And here he is with this group of men. And it was common courtesy for the servant of the house when people would come in to wash their feet. After all, there were the dusty roads and men's feet were dirty and smelly. And so, you know how your mom feels about tracing into her house with dirty feet. So they would have a servant who would simply wash the feet of those who would enter the home. And now here are Christ and his disciples, and not a single one of them washed a feet. They all came in. Perhaps they were thinking, somebody needs to take the position of a slave here and begin washing some feet. And maybe they thought to themselves, it ought to be him. Or maybe it ought to be him. But apparently not a one of them thought it ought to be me. I mean, after all, they've just got done fighting about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And if I'm going to be great in the kingdom of God, I don't want to stoop to wash somebody's feet. And what a sight it must have been when Christ suddenly stands up. Maybe the room gets silent as the men watch him because they think, what's he going to say? And he walks over and he takes his garment off, and then he wraps himself into the apron, and then he gets the water and he pours it out. And perhaps the disciples are thinking, oh no, he's not. Not him. But sure enough, he takes the basin of water and towel and comes to the feet, the stinking, dirty feet of his disciples, and gets down and begins to wash them. Peter's horrified. You're not going to wash my feet. Because he thought to himself, listen, you're our master. That's the slave's job. And why did Christ do it? He taught them, here's what humility looks like. You ought to model it. Be a servant. Humble yourselves. So no doubt our Lord was trying to teach his disciples a lesson. You ought to be servants. Instead of arguing who's going to be the greatest, humble yourselves, for the humility is great in the kingdom of God. So here the Apostle Paul, that man who says to us, you want a philosophy of life? Christ. And then with that in mind, he takes the opportunity to exhort and admonish the people at Philippi, be like him in this area of humility and unselfishness, and be a servant. Be a servant to others. Well, having seen that, I want to take a moment to notice the admonition of others. The admonition of others. Paul is not the only one who has admonished believers to imitate Christ. I want you to notice a couple others with me. Take your Bibles and look over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And here in this chapter, we are told that when it comes to recognizing a true follower of Christ, there are two factors that come into play. When it comes to recognizing who are the true followers of Christ, who is it that is really found in Christ, John tells us there are two things that ought to stand out in their lives. Notice verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God is truly perfected. And by this, we know that we are in Him. Factor number one. Does the person obey Christ's words? Some of you may be struggling. Am I really a believer? Am I truly a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, here's a little test. According to John, this is the way that you know Him. If you obey His word. If you're obedient to His directive. So you might say, well, wait a minute. Last night we said it had nothing to do with who I am and what I've done. That's true. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But the indication that it is a reality in our lives comes through the evidence, and one of the evidences is that of, I obey the Word of God. If you're rebellious to the things of God, my friend, you have every reason to wonder if you really know Him. If you know there are areas in your life that contradict what Christ tells us ought to be a part of our lives, yes, you have every reason to wonder if you know Him, or if you've tasted of His grace, or if there's been genuine faith in Christ. Now, that's not my words. That's what John says, under the inspiration of the Bible. The one who says, I come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. Now, that's a little sidetrack, but the second factor that would recognize a true follower of Christ is what John then goes on to say. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Second factor. Does the person walk in the same way that Christ walked? Does my life mirror the life of Christ? Does my behavior imitate the behavior of Christ? John says, if you say you abide in Him, then you ought to walk in the same way as He walked. Reflecting the character of Christ should be the normal pattern of life. And if it's not, then one might ask, do I truly abide in Christ? This also tells us that we should pay attention to the life of Jesus, so that we do follow His example. How do you know how Christ lived? What do you know what Christ's life was really like? You need to study it. Consider how He behaved on certain occasions. How He conducted Himself. What He said. And then pray, God, give me the grace to walk in the same way, so that those who see me would say, you know what? You're the spitting image of your Father. And you sort of smile because you say, man, I was just adopted. I was just adopted into His family. But I've watched Him, and I've learned from Him, and I've prayed for God's grace to be like Him in every area of my life. Imitating Christ. Look at another admonition. Look over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 21 and 22. Peter writes and says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Peter says to these people he's writing to that Christ lived His life to be an example to our lives, that we would follow in His steps. Now, many of us who have been dads know of an occasion or two in our lives when we've been in the midst of doing something, maybe even walking, perhaps walking down a sidewalk with one hand in our pocket and the other hand sort of strolling our cheeks, and we've turned around and we've seen our sons walking behind us with one hand in his pocket, sort of rubbing his cheek. And he's got nothing to rub up there yet, but he's still rubbing it. Why? Because he's following the example of his father. He's walking in his footsteps. And Peter says that's how we ought to live as believers. We ought to be following in Christ's footsteps. Now, Peter's dealing with a specific issue here. Notice in verse 21, it says, Christ also suffered. See, he's writing to a people who've experienced some real suffering. Notice, starting there in verse 18, this admonition goes out from Peter to the people of God, and he says, servants, be subjective to your masters with all respect, not only those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you have sinned and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it, you find favor with God. He's writing to some people who were experiencing suffering unjustly. They were going through some harsh treatment by their masters or someone else. They were experiencing real hurt. For some of you, it may look like this. You've determined by God's grace to live out Christ in the classroom. And your classmates don't understand that. And you may face some real persecution. You may be called names. Someone may even go after you physically because they don't like your lifestyle. So how do you react? And Peter says to these people, follow in Christ's steps. Do what Christ did. That you might have favor with God. Christ suffered. Christ knew physical suffering. He lived in a sin-cursed world. He was perhaps more sensitive to the world around him because he lived perfectly, and yet there was a sin-cursed world that he's living in, and how he must have suffered physically as he lived in this world, and even spiritually as he lived in this sin-cursed world. As he became sin for us, the one who knew no sin. He knew what it was to endure the insults and the slander of those around him. Remember those who would slander him and make fun of him and say all kinds of evil against him. Remember when he stood before Pilate and Pilate says to him, listen to the accusations. Do you not have an answer? And Christ said nothing. And Pilate was amazed at Christ's response to all that was going on. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. We are reminded that we share in Christ's suffering. Notice what he says, beloved, do not be surprised at fiery ordeals among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though it was a strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. And then going down to verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing the right thing. How was it that Christ was able to suffer and yet not retaliate? How was it that Christ was able to suffer and yet not get revenge? Was it that he was weak? Was he a wimpy guy that couldn't defend himself? Absolutely not. Did he take a posture of complete indifference and apathy to sin and to the slander and suffering he was going through? Absolutely not. So how was it that he made it through this? And he did it in a way that pleases God. He did it because he said, I'm going to entrust these circumstances to God, and he, in his time, will make all things right, and I'll wait upon him. God is an omnipresent God. He knows what I'm going through. God is an omniscient God. He is wise, and he knows how to handle what I'm going through. He's a powerful God, and he's able to deal with what I'm going through. He is a good God, and he will work all things out by and by for my good and his glory. Therefore, I will wait upon him. I will not seek revenge myself, nor will I take a spirit of apathy with regard to the thing, but I will wait for the judge who will judge all things rightly. That's how Christ did it. That's how I need to do it. God is trustworthy, and we will trust him. Jerry Bridges writes, the whole idea of trusting God is, of course, based on the fact that God is absolutely trustworthy. The whole idea of trusting God is based on the fact that God is trustworthy. So Christ here is our example in the midst of suffering, and we ought to walk in his footsteps. Well, you know, there are other several areas that you can look into the Word of God and see how Christ lived and then reflect it in your own lives. I mean, we could take up subjects, and I even considered going into them, but we're not going to. But I thought of things like, consider his prayer life. He gave himself to prayer and how we ought to follow in his steps. Consider his meekness and how we ought to follow in his steps. Consider his joy and how we ought to follow in his steps. Pastor Larry McCall from Warsaw, Indiana, friend of Pastor Mitch's, I believe, or at least went to school together or something like that, has written a wonderful little book that's called Walking Like Jesus Did. I found it very helpful in the midst of going through this and what it means to imitate Christ. And he has several chapters in which he deals walking with the mission like Jesus did, walking in holiness like Jesus did, having compassion like Jesus did, persevering like Jesus did, forgiving like Jesus did, serving like Jesus did. And it's several chapters. Several areas of our lives in which we ought to imitate Christ. Well, as we bring this study to a close, I just have one word of application for our lives. One word of application for our lives. And in doing so, again, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Here in Acts chapter 4, we have the occasion in which Peter and John have been arrested. And now they've been called to stand before Annas the high priest and others who were of high priestly descent. And they begin to make an inquiry to Peter and John, if you notice there in verse 7, by what power or in whose name have you done this? And Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, and then he states their case before him that ends with this reality. Listen, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He confidently and boldly stood before this council, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. I mean, here was this council of these educated, very intelligent men. And now standing before them were two of these disciples of Christ who came across to them as somewhat uneducated, untrained men. They've not had the background we've had. But you know, in listening to them, we've come to this conclusion. They've been with Jesus. It's not because they wore a name tag. Jesus is my friend. It's not because they wore some t-shirt that says something about Jesus. It's because they watched him. They listened to him. These men have been with Jesus. What could be said of us? Mr. Warfield said, Christ our example, after Christ our Redeemer. No words could more deeply stir the Christian heart than these. Christ our example, after Christ our Redeemer. That ought to stir your heart. I want to be like Christ. The hymn writer puts it this way. He writes in that familiar Him, have thine own way, Lord. The last verse says this, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway, filled with thy spirit, till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Young people, and you older people, a life worth living is a Christ-centered life, and a Christ-centered life is a life that imitates Christ Himself. Let's pray. Now again, our God, we thank You for Your help this morning. As we've considered this very important topic of following in the footsteps of Christ. And again, our God, we would pray that You would raise up another generation of those who would desire to be like Christ. Father, we pray that these young people that have gathered throughout this weekend would be challenged in the area of imitating Christ. And that You would help them, whether it's in the workplace or in the home or in the classroom, to walk as Christ walked. Help them, help all of us to follow his example. And we'll give you the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.